trials, and so does 1 Peter. And as I've gone through the Old Testament, I look at some of the books in light of the New Testament counterparts. For example, I look at Ecclesiastes as the equivalent of the Epistle to the Philippians, because of the concept of joy and enjoying the life that God has granted. And so in the book of Job, I will look at it as parallel to the Epistle of James and the Epistle of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Let's begin with prayer, shall we, as we start the session? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for your great goodness. We thank you for this day, a day of fellowship, a day of studying your word together, a day that you have given to us to glorify you. And we just pray as we study the book of Job now in this session that you'll teach us from it and you'll help us to see how we might teach and preach this book to others, that we might proclaim your entire counsel, as Paul admonished the elders at Ephesus to do in Ephesians, or in the book of Acts in chapter 20. Lord, we pray that we too might follow that example and preach the whole counsel that you have given from Genesis through Revelation. Help us not to omit the book of Job in our preaching schedules and our teaching schedules, for it too is part of your wonderful word given to us that is inspired by you, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we all might be fully equipped unto every good work. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing about the book of Job that everyone asks is, who wrote it? Who wrote the book of Job? Well, we're just not told. There's nowhere in the book that we're given a clue as to who might have written it. Some think it was Job himself, and that's very possible. He lived a long life, long after the events that are recorded in the book. And perhaps God revealed to him what had happened in heaven with the angels in the council of God, and then Satan coming in and accusing Job, and all those events we see in the first chapter. Remember that during those events, Job had no idea that was what was happening. And so throughout the entire book, it is written in such a fashion that we see that Job does not know why he is suffering. And like many of us, there are times when we suffer in life, and there are times when we go to counsel others and to comfort others in hospital or elsewhere who are suffering, and they ask, why am I suffering? And all we can say is, I don't know, and you don't know, obviously, and perhaps we might never know why. So instead of asking why, let's ask, how can I respond to suffering? So unless God revealed it to Job after the events, he is not perhaps the best candidate for writing the book. Some have suggested Elihu, the fourth of his friends, the young man who spoke last. I think that's a very strong possibility personally, but again, no one can be dogmatic. There are others who claim that Solomon is the one to have written the book, and still others, especially in the Jewish community, believe that Job was written by Moses. The problem with having it written by Moses is you would expect somewhere in the book to have some reference that would indicate that it's Moses' thought or some of his vocabulary, or maybe even somewhere he would have mentioned something about Israel or the law, but there's nothing of that type of mention in the book. So we just have to say we do not know. In the providence of God, he has seen fit not to tell us who wrote the book of Job. It's not important. It's not significant. The message is what's important, not the messenger. The date of writing, I've given you there a date in the patriarchal period somewhere between 2100 BC and 1900 BC, and we'll be talking about that in just a little bit. But you'll notice in that first paragraph underneath that data that I've kind of laid out the subject matter of the book being the mystery of man's suffering and the problem of pain. And notice that there is no mention in the book of Job at all of the Jews or of Israel or of the law or the tabernacle. Job is pictured in this book in chapter 1, verse 5 as the priest for his family. That fits the patriarchal period quite well. He is the possessor of large herds and flocks. He is a wealthy man. He is a man who has great power and influence in his community, his region, although it appears that he didn't live in a city, so he doesn't have power over a group of people in any way, but he's seen as a powerful man in his family or clan. He has friends outside his family and clan. We see Zophar and Bildad, and we see Eliphaz, and we see Elihu all gathering around him when he's suffering, and they come from various regions themselves. As far as Job's life, we see also he lived 140 years. That also fits the patriarchal period and length of life. It's not typical of those who lived after the patriarchal period to live such a long life. As far as the place of the book where Job lived, from the context, it appears they lived somewhere in Arabia, and there's a great deal of discussion about where that might be. Some say that he lived near the country of Edom in the northwest portion of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Others say he lived further to the east because he's called a great man among those in the east. And so they look at it as farther along, more toward the Persian Gulf, and others look at him as living down lower in the peninsula itself. I've read one commentary who said he lived way down in the heel of the boot of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, down near the area of modern-day Yemen, the further south. But that's normally referred to as the south. The very name Yemen is south. That means south. Literally means the right hand, but in the ancient Near East, you oriented yourself. That very word, orient, tells you, you look to the east, you look to the sun rising. And if you're facing east, then behind you is west. To your left is north, and to your right is south. And the word for right, south, is Yemen, or Yamin in Hebrew. And so that would be south, not east. And that does not seem to be a very likely choice. But whichever, he was somewhere in Arabia, not too far distant from Edom, because Eliphaz came from Teman, a city in Edom, or in that region. I've given you an outline of the book on page 35 there at the bottom. We have a prose dialogue in chapters 1 to 2 that tells us about the conditions that initiated the testing of Job. We have the dialogues between Job and his three friends in chapters 3 to 31. There are three cycles of dialogues in which Job speaks, and then one of the friends speaks, and Job responds, and another friend speaks. And so you have Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad involved in those three cycles of speeches. And then we have Elihu's interruption in chapter 32 to 37. He speaks last among the men, and he is the one who's given the privilege of introducing the theophany, the appearance of God. He's the one who announces that to Job, and we'll talk a little bit about Elihu later. He is a very fascinating individual. He's the youngest of the men, and he waits last out of respect because of his youth and because of their seniority. But when he speaks, he speaks with astonishing clarity and with a theology that is far more consistent than those of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Then we have the Lord's own revelation in chapters 38 to 42. And in 42, 7 to 17, we have that prose epilogue with Job's restoration. And that gives us a pretty good account of the way the book is arranged. Let's go back again and talk a little bit more about the time of the book. Why do I place the timing of the book and its events in the patriarchal period? I already mentioned the family conditions. The conditions demonstrate that he was the patriarch of his family. He was the priest for his family in verse 5. He is the greatest of all the men of the East in verse 3. He had a lifespan of 140 years, according to chapter 42, verse 16. Those three things, greatest of the men of the East in chapter 1, verse 3, his being the priest for his family in chapter 1, verse 5, and the length of his life being 140 years, describe a family condition or a clan setting that is consistent with the era of the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the historical conditions are equally interesting because as you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we see here that Eliphaz came from Teman, Bildad from a place known as Shu, and Zophar from Naamah. And as we look at that and try to understand where those are, and some of them we can't identify with certainty, Teman is one that we can identify. And as you look further in there, you notice how that they come to him. You notice how that they spend time with him. And everything about this is non-Israelite. There's not a one of these men who is an Israelite. Job is not. Neither Eliphaz, Bildad, nor Zophar are, and Elihu is not either. And then as you look at chapter 12 and verses 17 to 25, we have these words. Chapter 12, verses 17 to 25. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Notice all the terms describing leadership. In this passage, you have counselors, judges, kings, priests, elders, nobles, and then you have the nations referred to. Again, no mention of Israel. This is all pre-Israelite. Israel's not included. It has more of a Gentile feel to it. Many of these groups of people are not ascribed to the Israelites themselves until a much later date. So this indicates that it's basically non-Israelite in its conditions. Then turn to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 12 and following. We're not going to read all of, or 12 to 20. We're not going to look at all of those verses. But if you notice there in chapter 22, beginning at verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And it talks about God knowing. And it talks about verse 15, will you keep to the ancient path, which the wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by, and some translations have a river here, and others have a flood. And it is most consistent to translate it as a flood in the Jobin context. The term used in Job does not usually refer to a river. It refers to flooding or a flood. So many have taken this as a reference to the flood of Noah's day. So that means that this is not before the flood. This would be after the flood. So he's not a contemporary with Enoch and Lamech and Noah and Methuselah. He's a contemporary with those after the flood, sometime after Noah. And that, again, fits the patriarchal period. Now, chapter 42, verse 11 is fascinating because it provides us with the most specific technical clue with regard to the timing of the book of Job and its events. Chapter 42, verse 11. The passage describes how his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him gathered together at his house and consoled him after all of this experience and comforted him. And it says each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now, the word that's used in the Hebrew here for a piece of money is the word kesita, Q-E-S-I-T-A, Q-E-S-I-T-A, kesita. The kesita is mentioned only three times in the Bible. It's mentioned here in Job 42, verse 11. It is mentioned in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19, in the time of Jacob. And then it's mentioned in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. So here in Job 42, 11, in Genesis at chapter 33, verse 19, and in Joshua at chapter 24, verse 32. And in Joshua, it is speaking about Jacob. So really, the Joshua reference is referring us back to Genesis 33, 19. This form of money or currency or exchange is unknown at any other period in history other than the time of Jacob and the time of Job. So that means that the latest possible date for the events of Job would be the lifetime of Jacob. And that's why I put it at about 1900 BC as the latest possible date. But the earliest possible date, the kesita, could have been used much earlier. And some of the events here could be something earlier. He could be contemporary with Abraham or even before. But the latest possible date for the events is normally put at the time of Jacob. Then we compare Job to the writings in the Old Testament. Do we have any indication in the book of Job that would put him parallel to Moses, for example? When we look at chapter 24 of the book of Job, we see some rules or laws, some indications of standards of behavior that sound a little like the law of Moses. It talks about the removal of landmarks, which we also have mentioned in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 27. It talks about not taking the widow's ox for a pledge, the rules regarding pledges. Talking about the poor of the land and how they're cared for. And it goes on down through and talks about a number of things. In verse 7, they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. Remember that in the law of Moses, the reason a man could not keep a man's cloak in pledge overnight is that the man could give his cloak as pledge that he would repay the loan, but that had to be given back to him because that's the only way he could stay warm at night. It'd be like right now in South Africa, the cold nights that you're having. If a man had given his coat to you as pledge that he would restore the loan he had taken from you, you would be required by law, in the Mosaic law, to return that coat to him to sleep in at night, and he'd have to bring it back to you in the morning and stand out in the sun to stay warm because it was considered to be cruel and unusual demand to keep him from being warm at night. You could not treat your creditor or the person who has taken the money or borrowed the money, you could not treat the borrower with cruelty. And so that sounds much like the law of Moses, but it isn't worded exactly the same. And this is a point where similarity does not equal identity. It's a common rule to remember in interpreting the scriptures. Similarity does not equal identity. When you're interpreting the scriptures, many times you find things that are similar. Well, that does not mean that they are identical. So we have to be very cautious of that. And here, the way this is worded seems like it's not tuned in as finely as the Mosaic law. And so it appears that this is pre-Mosaic. And then the reference to 42:11 is again to the kesita, which we've already talked about. What about the period of the prophets? It appears that we're in a period of time that is prior to the Israelite prophets. In chapter 12, verses 17 to 25, which we had already looked at before to talk about it being non-Israelite, notice there are no prophets mentioned in that list of people. We have kings, we have judges, we have nobles, we have elders, but we do not have any prophets. Why no prophets? Because in much of the Near East, even outside of Israel, there was a tradition of prophets, but there are none mentioned here. Again, an indication that perhaps this is the patriarchal period. Keep in mind that Abraham is the earliest man to be named a prophet in the books of Moses. In Genesis chapter 20, He is known as a prophet. So there's no mention here of a prophet. It appears to be before the time of the Israelite prophetic tradition. Now, when I say that, I also have to offer this caution. Remember, as with Abraham, there were prophets that were earlier than even Job. We find that out in the teachings of Christ himself in Luke chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. He says of Israel that when God sent the prophets to Israel, they killed them. They persecuted and they killed them. And then he gave examples. He said from Abel to Zechariah. From Abel, who was slain by his brother, the first prophet to be killed. That's Genesis chapter 4. It's the first prophet in the Old Testament to be killed. And Jesus said Abel was a prophet. If Abel was a prophet, that means he received revelation directly from God. If he received revelation directly from God, we do not have it in Scripture, but that explains how he knew to offer sacrifices. And Jesus himself said Abel was a prophet, the first prophet to be killed. The last prophet to be killed, Zechariah, was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. That is the Zechariah described in the last chapters of 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles are the last books in the Hebrew order of the Hebrew Scriptures. It starts with Genesis and closes with 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus is telling us here, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the first prophet to be killed was Abel, the last one was Zechariah. So there were prophets before. Remember, Jude refers to Enoch as a prophet. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, he gives the prophecy there of Enoch. So there were prophets before the time of Job, but we have no mention of them here. And it's because there is no long prophetic tradition. There are not a large number of prophets like we see in the Israelite context and period. Now, one more thing to bring out, and it's not in your notes, it's a little extra, and that is that back in the 1970s, some excavations were performed in Syria at a place known as Tel Mardik, T-E-L, the first word, and Mardik is M-A-R-D-I-K-H, Tel Mardik, M-A-R-D-I-K-H. It's in Syria. And it's the ancient city of Ebla. That's E-B-L-A. E-B-L-A, Ebla. In 1974, at that site, they uncovered an archive of 22,000 cuneiform tablets. These gave a history and a record of the city of Ebla that goes from 3,500 B.C. to 1,800 B.C. In those tablets, the records of peoples, of nations, of cities, of transactions, of commerce, and history match very well the patriarchal period. In fact, one of the tablets has the same kings, the same order of cities that we find in Genesis chapter 14. And some of the titles that are used. For example, in the names of people at Ebla, we have elements that refer to Yah, which is the short form of Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the form we use when we say Hallelujah. That's praise Yah, praise the Lord. And that form is found in many of the names, and it's parallel to the use of the form El, like in Daniel, my God is judge, or God is my judge, Daniel. Or Ezekiel, God is my helper. The El element in names. Some of you are named Daniel. And there are other names as well, Othniel and others. That El element is God. And the name here in the Ebla tablets, they have both El and Yah that are parallel to the same type of mixture you would have in the Old Testament. And so it demonstrates that there is a knowledge of the name of Yah represented here among the people that are very near where Abraham came from, and that Abraham would have passed through this area. The description of the way of life that is given there, especially the peoples outside the great cities, is very similar to what we read about here. Some of the peoples mentioned in Job chapters 1 and 2, when you have these who attack, the Sabines attack his workers and steal all of his donkeys and oxen in chapter 1, verse 15. The Chaldeans in verse 17 of chapter 1, all of these are consistent with the records at Eblah, with the records of a patriarchal period prior to 1800 BC. So even the secular discoveries and documents are confirming that the history that is provided for us in Genesis, the conditions described for us in Job, are accurate and are consistent. So the findings at Tel Mardik, I believe in the future, will give us even greater confirmation of what's going on here. There's one catch to all of this, and that is the Syrian government has put a clamp on letting out all the information from these finds at Tel Mardik, because they do not want anything published that gives any support to the Israel's claim to the land that they have, you see. And so it's resulted in the resigning of a number of the archaeologists and their refusal to work there anymore. And some of them are staying because they say, if we don't stay and Syria ends up in destroying all of this evidence, then who in the world will be able to tell them what was here? And so it's a huge thing. The politics are mixed up in it as well. So who knows when we'll get all of the information and all be published. But that which has leaked out, that which has come out, is very fascinating and helps support what we're saying about Job. Let's talk about sermons and studies in the book of Job next. First of all, remember that Job is classified as a wisdom book. It's a part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Like Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes, Job is one of the chief books of wisdom. Why is that? Well, first of all, notice the ways that Job associates with wisdom and wisdom literature. Job's blameless condition is presented as proof of divine favor, proof of his salvation. That's something you find throughout all wisdom literature. That's what's taught in Proverbs. That's what's taught in Ecclesiastes. It's deeply philosophical. There are deep philosophical questions that Job and his friends deal with. Why does man suffer? Is man truly born to suffer? Why is there pain? Why does God appear at times to be silent? What are the causes and effects of sin? Why does God judge? How does God judge? All of these things are wisdom questions. Job and his life clearly are thinking very deeply about life and the meaning of life. Why am I here? Why is it that I sometimes lose all that I have and have to start over? Why death? What happens after death? We have the focus of the book on mankind's condition, and there are many proverbs stated in the book. Some proverbs very similar. In chapter 28, we're told the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. We see that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 as well. And we see it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There's theocratic justice as a theme all the way through the book. Another thing is that wise men in the Old Testament always gathered at the gates of the cities to discuss wisdom. And we also have that as the social setting of some of the comments made in the book of Job. Although Job himself does not live in a city, he refers at times to those who do, and how that the commerce and the intellectual exchange as well take place in the gates of the cities. For example, in chapter 5, verse 4, we have here Eliphaz is speaking. Remember, he is from the city of Teman. And Teman is in Edom. And in Scripture, the Edomites are known for their wisdom. Look at the little book of Obadiah. It talks about the wisdom of the Edomites. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 5, Eliphaz, the Temanite, the Edomite, is speaking. He says, his sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. That means they're judged in the gate, and they're not getting justice in the gate. Perhaps those who opposed them paid a bribe to the judges. So you have the judicial process, you have the commerce, you have the wisdom taking place in the gate of the city. And then in Job chapter 29, Job is speaking here. And in verse 7, he says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate." In the States we have this statement about one of the investment firms that when Merrill Lynch speaks, the world listens, you know. And I don't know if you have a similar statement here in South Africa about something or someone, but Job is saying when he entered the gate of a city, here's this nomad, a Bedouin basically, but when he came to a city and went into the city gates, he was so well known that immediately all talking ceased. Even the older men stood in respect, and the nobles stopped talking, and the court took a recess because of his presence. He was evidently also known for his wisdom. He goes on there to describe the situation. It's just an amazing description. So this also fits the concepts of wisdom. And there's yet another setting in chapter 31, verse 21, that you could turn to at your leisure. Chapter 31, verse 21. One of the first sermons to preach on Job, or a group of sermons, after you may have covered the introduction to the book of Job, explained why Job is suffering, why he's had these losses, talked about issues like what's wrong with Job's wife. I'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later, because she's been blamed for an awful lot. The poor woman has really been abused. And it's not really, I think, a biblical approach to blame Job's wife for the things she's saying and to make her sound as though she's unspiritual. We'll take a look at that in a little bit. But after you've dealt with the first two chapters, you're faced with this huge body of material. And it's all these cycles. You have chapter 3 to chapter 31 are three cycles of these discussions of Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar demonstrate that they're not very wise theologians. You do not want to base your theology upon what Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz say. I mean, some of them are depending upon demons to give them information in the night, that when they walk past, the hair on the back of the neck rises, and they listen and they hear a voice. I mean, that's not the type of theology you want to follow. These men are clearly a little bit off-center with regard to their thinking, their theology. And that's why they have these clashes with Job. And it's why Elihu finally has had enough and decides he'd better set them right, even if they are his elders. And so you don't want to spend a lot of time preaching on these men and their theology. So how do you organize that? What do you do? Well, I've suggested here that you could have one sermon or a group of sermons on Job's counselors. And you could cover them as uncomforting physicians of the soul. Their purpose to come to Job, we're told in chapter 2, was to comfort him. However, the best part of their presence was when they were silent. Job accused them of being bags of hot air. And he often said, "Why can't you keep your mouth shut?" And it's as if you and I were to go visit a friend who's in the hospital, who's ill, and all we do while we're there talking to him is keep saying, well, friend, you must have sinned terribly to be here. You know, what kind of life are you living? What's going on here? You know, what kind of comfort is that? It's not comfort at all. They, for the first 7 days, they were very wise. They sat there in total silence. That's a good thing to do on occasion. When you visit someone in hospital, sometimes it's just good to sit there in silence, let them know you're present, read a passage of Scripture on occasion, pray occasionally, hold their hand, but remain silent much of the time. I remember when I was in the hospital with a broken back and in traction for 7 days, for the first few days, if anyone walked in and spoke a word, I felt like I was in pain from my head to my toe. Just the sound of a voice just caused every nerve to tingle in pain. And I thought, you know, please, don't stay long. And then as things got better, then I was wishing people would stay longer. But we have to have wisdom in how to do this. And here these men come, and they really don't offer any comfort to him. Their speech was contemptible. So their purpose was to comfort. They failed to comfort. Their problem was they had no comfort to offer at all. In chapter 16 and chapter 26, Job points that out in no uncertain terms. He said, literally, miserable comforters are you all. They had no comfort to give to him. He had greater misery. And we often talk about Job's suffering because the loss of all his wealth, the loss of his children, and some even talk about his wife turning against him. But he had additional trouble because he had friends that just stayed way too long, said way too much, and had no comfort to give. So they had no comfort to give him. They were not only uncomforting physicians to Job's soul, they were untruthful. They were afraid. You read chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, they were afraid. They looked at Job, and they feared. They feared for themselves. They felt like they were in the presence of a plague. They didn't know what would happen to them. They didn't know what to say. Have you ever dealt with someone or visited someone who was so ill or so injured that to look at them, you suddenly felt ill yourself, and you were afraid? You didn't know how to treat them, how to react, how to comfort them. Well, that's the way these men felt. And they allowed their fear to control them. And the way they tried to handle their fear was by lying, by falsehood. Their prescription for the plague of fear they themselves experienced was falsehood. They failed to enlighten Job, and their failure was compounded by uttering false theology and just going on and on and on, repeating the same falsehoods over and over. Job said, you seem to offer me a ray of hope. And he says, I try to reach for that ray of hope you're giving me, that glimmer of comfort. And it's as though the summer has come and the wadis, the dry riverbeds have suddenly dried up and there's nothing there to slake my thirst and nothing to help me. They had nothing to offer. They were unwise physicians of the soul. Their practice with Job, they treated Job consistently as an inferior. Now think of that. When you read Job's description that we read earlier about his approaching a city gate, and Teman is a major city of Edom, and Eliphaz is his friend, and Eliphaz agrees with this. But the interesting thing about that is that here now, because of his suffering, they're looking down on him. Because they have already concluded that he has sinned greatly because he is suffering greatly. That's their basic philosophical, theological conclusion. God is punishing him because of some great sin. And so because he has now been a great sinner, and remember what God's summation of him was in chapter 1? God said that there was no man more righteous on all the earth. Says he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And that begins the book, and God tells Satan that as well. It's God's summary, it's God's evaluation of Job. And that's one of the reasons why he was so highly respected. But now that they see him suffering, they take advantage of that suffering and place themselves higher than he. In essence saying, well, we're more righteous than you are, evidently. Look how you're suffering. So they are ones who then are treating Job as their inferior. When we go to visit someone who is suffering in hospital or at home, had a death in the family or whatever may have occurred or happened, their home burned down or they've been robbed or they've been beaten or they've been nearly killed, if we go and treat them as inferiors and as though this came upon them because they are inferior, that does not convey any comfort whatsoever. That is definitely not what Christ taught in how we ought to care for others, bear the burden of others, be compassionate to others. They believe they knew more about theology than Job. They believe their theology was more accurate than Job's, no matter what he said. Their own position with God in chapter 13, verses 3 to 12, they demonstrate quite clearly they try to play God. They become God. and they try to make out that they understand. Let me give you a brief summary of these three men, each one. Let's deal first of all with Eliphaz. Eliphaz relies upon what he can see and experience. Eliphaz relies upon what he can see and experience, both in the world and in the supernatural realm. He's the one who sees the demon. Write down these passages of Scripture to help illustrate that point, that he relies upon what he can see and experience in both the natural and the supernatural world. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. Chapter 5, verse 3. That's 5, verse 3, and chapter 15, verse 17. His theology was traditional. By that I mean he relies fully and completely and always upon what he has received from the ones he calls the ancient ones, the ancients. The best verse for that is chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. But you'll find that the basis of chapter 5, verses 8 through 27. 27 is just the one verse that makes it very clear. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 27, especially verse 27. And chapter 15, verses 10 and 18. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 18. And chapter 22, verses 15 to 16. Chapter 22, verses 15 to 16. That takes care of Eliphaz. Let's talk next about Bildad. And I'm just giving you a brief summary. And if you take these and go and study their speeches, you can flesh this out even further. Bildad was a fairly consistent theologian. He didn't vary at all from what he first said to what he last says. We see he's very consistent in appealing especially to the ancients, just like Eliphaz did. And you see that most clearly in chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. And also in chapter 18, verse 21. Chapter 18, verse 21. And chapter 25, verses 2 through 6. Chapter 25, verses 2 through 6. Bildad loves to use illustrations from creation. You can see that in chapter 8, verses 11 to 19. Chapter 8, verses 11 to 19. And in chapter 25, verse 6. And in that, you find a kinship between Bildad and Job, because Job also looks to the creation of God. He's the one who says, "Go now to the animals and to those that God has created, and ask them, and they will tell you who God is." It's a fantastic passage, I believe, in chapter 12. Zophar is the third and last one we're going to talk about. We'll come to Elihu later. Zophar, and these three are the only ones involved in that cycle from chapters 3 to 31 anyway. Zophar is a pietist. By that I mean he's a man who looks more at the devotional life, who emphasizes the spiritual, who emphasizes that over what might be claimed by the ancients. He's one who wants to rely upon what he calls true wisdom. True wisdom. He is perhaps the one that appears the most spiritual, the nearest to righteousness, the nearest to holiness. And we see that in chapter 11, verse 6. And chapter 20, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 3. He seems to be a tender-hearted, sincere, pious man. And he also emphasizes the deep things of God. The deep things of God. He is the one among the three who seems to understand what Job is saying, that Job does not understand, and he seems to understand that that's because sometimes the deep things of God cannot be understood. He comes the closest of the three to being almost at the point of understanding what's happening to Job. And you see that emphasis on the deep things of God in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Before I go to page 37 of your notes and talk about Job's God, let's talk briefly about Job's wife, and you can take a couple of notes here. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Well, let's take a look at her concerns. First of all, she says, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity?" She knows her husband better than anyone else other than God. I mean, after all, they've had 10 children together. They've had a fantastic life, a respected life. And I think that it evidences here a long marriage because he was in his 70s at the time. So they probably were married at least in their 20s. In those times, they'd often married in their teens, 14, 15, 16 years of age. So they've had a long marriage. She knows him well. And when she says, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity?" instead of blaming her for criticizing him, we need to understand that she probably said this out of love and deep concern, just as our wives sometimes approach us and say gently, "Well, no, are you still going to insist on this?" Knowing us full well, knowing what our weaknesses are. And if you go through the book, if you look at the following passages, jot these down, you can look them up later. Chapter 27, verse 5. Chapter 27, verse 5. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 42, 1 through 6. Let me go through those one more time. Chapter 27, verse 5. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. If you read those verses, you find out something very interesting. Job seeks to justify himself by his own admission. Elihu faces him with it immediately, telling him, "Job, why are you insisting on justifying and vindicating yourself rather than vindicating God? Why can't you just say, 'God is right, no matter what I understand or don't understand'?" In other words, it is a key point, and it's something that God himself says to Job in chapter 40 in those verses I gave you, and which Job finally confesses to in chapter 42. His wife was right at the very beginning. She was correct. She knew her husband well. So it's not a negative point, a negative mark against his wife that she says this. Had he listened to her at the start, he would have been better off. You see, Job did not suffer because he sinned, but ultimately he sinned because of his suffering. And his sin was that he wasn't willing to admit that, "All right, I do not understand why I'm suffering, but I'm certainly not going to blame God. God is right in all that he is doing. I'm not going to question him." Instead, Job spends a lot of time questioning God and defending himself. That hits too close to home to me. I don't know about you. Aren't we so prone to defend ourselves when someone approaches us about something we have done? Whether it's a friend like Eliphaz, Zophar, or Bildad, or Elihu, or our wives, or our husbands, or our children, don't we first think of defending ourselves? Job did the same thing. As righteous a man as he was, he made that mistake in this situation. And yes, he may have had an excuse. I mean, a man who has suffered the way he has suffered, it's no wonder that there was a bit of weakness that was exposed by all that suffering. She says, bless God and die. Literally, the translation I have here says, curse God and die. It's the same word that is used for bless. It's a word that, by context, it determines how you use it. It's the same word that is used throughout the Scriptures for blessing God or for blessing others. And here it's used in the sense of blessing God in a negative sense. In other words, it's like saying, say goodbye to God, is basically the concept here. Just praise God and leave. Just tell him thank you or do whatever you need to do and go on. Even interstatement, that is said in a way that could not be taken. It's not a strong word for curse. It is not a strong word for curse. It is about the most indirect way you could say to curse that you could find in the Hebrew language. So having looked at her concerns, let's look now at his response. And by the way, why would she tell him, go ahead and die? She is watching her husband of many years suffering terribly. He has lost all of his goods. He has lost all of his children. He has lost his health. His body is filled with sores that are running with pus, and he's in extreme pain and agony. And his three friends have come, and they sit in silence because they have no help to give him. What would a wife do in such a situation? She might pray that the Lord would take him quickly, that he might end the suffering. We have to understand that from her heart and her mind, her thinking. But look at his response, because his response is very revealing. In verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Notice he does not say she is a foolish woman. The way he says that, it's something unexpected of her. He has learned not to expect it of her. This is unusual for her. And he doesn't call her a fool. He merely says, you're speaking like I would expect a foolish woman to speak. So his estimate of her is not that she's a fool, but now she's speaking as a foolish woman might speak. And then he goes on. He says, shall we? Notice the we. Don't neglect it. Every single word of Scripture is important. He doesn't say here, shall I indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He says, shall we? He understands that she too has lost 10 children and all that they had and owned. And as a widow, if he dies, she has nothing. The worst condition that could possibly be conceived in the ancient Near East was that of a widow without children, without husband, and without the means of support. The absolute worst condition. Go back to the Gospels and look there at the woman who lost her last son. She's a widow, she has no husband, and she loses her last son, and she is in the most miserable of conditions, and she's the one whom Jesus had compassion on. He understands that. He does not shut her out. He remembers that she too is suffering, and now her husband is in pain before her. He shows deep understanding and concern for her. That is an evidence of love. So often, men, when we suffer, and perhaps you wives as well, we kind of lash out at those around us, especially our spouses. Leave me alone. You don't understand what pain I'm going through. You see? And I can tell some of you have said that or experienced it, right? That's real life. That's when the preacher's thrown a stone and someone yelps because it hit, you know? Hits right here, too. Ask my wife. All right? She's been married to me now for almost 40 years. She knows me well. We tend to do that. Notice that Job, the most righteous man on earth, behaves in a very righteous fashion. He does not shut out his wife. He does not exclude her. She has said nothing to make him turn away from her. He says, shall not we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And was he right in this? Look at the very last statement of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he did not speak a lie. He spoke the truth. Enough with putting Job's wife down. She's a wonderful woman. And look at the rest of the evidence in this about her. She is still around at the end. They, the two of them, are given 10 more children. She is not prayed for by Job, nor is there a sacrifice offered on her behalf for anything that she has done. Only his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If she had misbehaved or spoken wrongly or sinned in what she had done or said or thought, he would have been offering a sacrifice on her behalf as well. We're told he did that for his children, for both sons and daughters. He would certainly have done that for his wife as well. She is not included in chapter 42 in that. That's evidence and proof of her righteousness. She speaks out of love and concern for her husband, a godly woman, deeply in love with her husband and greatly respectful of his suffering. And he responds in like manner, with love, respect. It's an interesting thing to me to study this. I did not see that until I picked a book up, an old book published in the 1800s by William Henry Green, an old Presbyterian Old Testament scholar. And he dealt with the issue. It was his lectures on Job. And he dealt with the issue of Job's wife. And he laid out all of these things. And I sat there and I literally wept. At the time I was doing a study, I was writing a book on Job for an adult Sunday school manual. This was now 32, 33 years ago. And as I was writing that, I gathered these resources and I found that to be the most helpful. And I sat there and I wept. Because I thought, why have I always thought so ill of Job's wife? It's so plain to me now. If I just listen to the word of God, it is so clear. Well, let's move on. We have only about 15 minutes left. Which clock is right, mine or the one on the wall? One follow one back there, or that one doesn't work. Okay, well, let me double check with you. I have 2 minutes after 10. Is that... Okay, then we've got 13 minutes, so we'll go on. Job's God, on page 37 of your notes. Here's another message or sermon or study, Bible study to prepare. Who was Job's God? He's depicted in the book as a powerful creator. Just think of him speaking out of the whirlwind. But go back and take a look at some of the different statements made throughout the book. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he's the creator of the universe. Right in there beside chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, chapter 38, verses 31 to 33. Chapter 38, verses 31 to 33. He's the creator of the individual. That's brought out in chapter 10, verses 8 to 17. And a parallel to that, when you read that chapter, chapter 10, verses 8 through 17, you'll be reminded of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. And by the way, Psalm 139 is classified as a wisdom psalm. So it's the same category of literature. But he's not only the powerful creator, he's the promised redeemer. Chapter 18 goes through a detailed analysis of the need for a redeemer. It's a beautiful chapter. Spend time with it. Compare it with New Testament texts like Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that Job has a hope for a lasting record. Turn with me to Job chapter 19, because when we're talking about a redeemer, chapter 19 has to be tops in the book of Job. And you could never preach the book of Job without dealing with chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. In chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, Job expresses his hope for a lasting record. He wants to leave behind a memorial, a testimony, a witness. He says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Kind of like some tombstones or monuments. He wants this testimony to survive. What is his testimony? Well, look what he says in verse 25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Notice he doesn't say will live, shall live, has lived, but lives, present. It's real to him. My Redeemer lives. And at the last, in the future, he will take his stand on the earth. So his hope is seen here of a living Redeemer, not just for a lasting record, but of a living Redeemer. And then we see the hope for a later resurrection. Even after my skin is destroyed. When he's died, his body's decayed, the worms have eaten it, his body is turned to dust, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now, how can that be stated unless he believes in a resurrection? You see, he, like Abraham, believes that God can raise the dead. Sometimes we look at the book of Job and realize it's the oldest book of the Bible. It predates Moses' writings by 500 years. Sure, Moses wrote about creation, and creation and the flood preceded Job. So Moses writes about older things and topics. But Job lived 500 years before Moses. And the book of Job, if he wrote it, or if Elihu wrote it, was written 400 years at least prior to the time of Moses writing Genesis. So this is the oldest book of the Bible. It's interesting also, the name for God in the book of Job occurs 40 times, and the name is Eloah. Eloah. Not Elohim, not Yahweh, Jehovah, but Eloah is the primary term for God used in this book. It is the identical name, Allah, that is used by Muslims. Remember where Job lived? Arabia. The name Allah itself, then, in history, as far back as the time of the patriarchs, was used as the title of the true God. It has been abused and twisted and changed by the theology of Islam, but it is a title of deity that is used in the book of Job 40 times. It shows its place, it shows its ancientness. It's one of the most ancient names of God in the oldest book of the Bible. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And notice he says at the conclusion of this, my heart faints within me. What is he saying? I can hardly wait. That's the way you and I are to look and feel about the coming of Christ. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When we observe the Lord's table until he comes, our heart ought to be faint within us. We ought to yearn, to long. This is a phrase that means I yearn deeply. So strongly do I yearn for this that my entire strength and being longs to see him. We're not the first who are commanded or instructed to desire the coming of our Lord in this fashion. Job himself desired it of the Redeemer. He has a hope of a later resurrection. Now, in order to make certain I cover what I think is the most important thing in the book of Job, I'm going to skip some of these things and leave them for you to study on your own. Job's questions, why was I born? Why must I suffer? Where is wisdom? Those could all be individual Bible study lessons tied together with other passages of Scripture to enlighten and to instruct, or use them together in one message. Where is my mediator, though? The mediator is the Redeemer, and that's where I want to spend the remainder of our time. Job exhibits a need for a mediator, and the need for the mediator in chapter 9, verses 30 and following is this. He says, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. He recognizes that he is a sinner. As sinners, we are in need of a Redeemer because we cannot save ourselves. God addressed Job out of the whirlwind and said, Job, can you do these things and list a long list of things? And he says, if so, do them. Go ahead. Judge the earth. Judge man. Do them. But if not, realize that your own arm cannot save you. That's the message. Job recognizes that. And he goes on in verse 32, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." He said he's not an equal. There's a huge gulf between the two of us. We're very, very different. I'm a mere man, a sinner, and God is a holy God. There is no umpire, there is no mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Where's the answer to that? Jesus Christ, both God and man. He can lay his hand on both because he is both. And that's the mediator that Job longs for in chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. "My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." I find it fascinating that in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, the Messiah is described in just such terms. He is the neighbor of God, the equal of God. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Then turn with me to chapter 33. Chapter 33 is in the words of Elihu. Elihu is an amazing man. Elihu understood the problem that Job faced correctly. He respected his elders. He believed in the mediator. He desired Job's recovery and vindication. He offered true wisdom to him. Elihu justified and vindicated God, not man. He announced the theophany. God gave him the privilege of knowing that he was coming to speak with Job and allowed him to tell Job. Elihu was a prophet. He had direct revelation from God. He was excluded from God's condemnation of Job's friends. No sacrifice was offered by Job on Elihu's behalf. And Job's intercessory prayer for Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz did not include Elihu because he did not need it. He had spoken and acted rightly. So when we look at Elihu, we have a better theology here. And in chapter 33, beginning at verse 23, we have an amazing theology about the Redeemer. Verse 23, "If there is an angel," that word angel is really the word messenger. It's the Hebrew word that you find in the name of the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the Malach, a messenger. Who is the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament? Second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Messiah. As mediator, that word for mediator, in Genesis 42, verse 23, and I believe you have this over on page 38 of your notes, because I skipped over the bottom there of the need for a mediator. I gave you a list of things there that you can find also in the context here in chapter 33. He is an angel. He is a mediator. A mediator in Genesis 42, 23 is given as an interpreter. A mediator is one who can interpret between two parties. He is called a negotiator or an ambassador in some translations in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. He is called a prophet or a teacher in Isaiah 43, 27. Those are all translations of the exact same term that's translated mediator in verse 23, in the first line of verse 23 of Job 33. In other words, a mediator is one who could interpret. He was an ambassador. He was a teacher and a prophet. He was a person who could come alongside an individual and represent him accurately, fully, and well. The interesting thing to me here is the ancient Jewish Aramaic Targums, some of these that predate the time of Christ, translate this word with a Greek word, parakletos, the paraclete, as we say it in an anglicized form of the Greek. The comforter that Jesus talked about in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 26. He's called the comforter. What a contrast, isn't it? Job's three friends were not comforters. Job needed comforting. Elihu says the only comforter you'll get is the mediator. He's the comforter. And the Jews, the ancient Jews, living just prior to the time of Christ, translated this word mediator as parakletos, the paraclete, the comforter. Amazing thing. Notice he's one out of a thousand. One out of a thousand means unique. He's the only one. That's a Hebrew idiom of saying there is no other. He's unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's unique. That's monogenes in the Greek in the New Testament. He is the only begotten. He's unique. To remind a man what is right for him. He has right. He speaks. His word is fulfilled. Then let him be gracious. He has grace to offer, unmerited favor. Gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. He's the deliverer. He has command over deliverance and salvation, and he has a ransom. He has the ransom price. I don't care how you cut it. This is talking about, and remember, this is the oldest book of the Bible. And Elihu gives a picture. You go through the rest of your notes here, and you look at the terms used, the mediator in Job, and compare them with the New Testament parallels, and it is as clear and as detailed as anything we have in the New Testament. That's why I said the other day in one session, men have always been saved the same way, by faith, through grace, in Christ. That's even the message in Job. There is no other who can fulfill it. There is no other Redeemer. There is only one. He is unique. There is no other. He's both God and man. He is coming again. He will stand upon the earth. He has the ransom. He is the witness. He is the first and the last. He can forgive. He can deliver from the pit, from hell. There is no other. Oh, don't neglect preaching the book of Job. There's a lot here. It's a deep book. It's filled with the wisdom and the right theology that will thrill your hearts and the hearts of those you teach and preach to. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you now for this book. There's so much more we could say, and yet, Lord, we could spend days teaching Job and fall short because your word is inexhaustible. How we thank you and praise you for your grace in supplying it to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.